am so glad we hired a Baptist piano player and that my one requirement of him is that he show off on a regular basis. You will see on our communion table today a salt shaker and a light bulb. And that is where the whole service is woven around today. So I invite you to purpose in your heart not to be an audience, but to be a worshiper. So take a minute to settle that, and we'll stand for our greeting. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Peter encouraged the church, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Our hymn is one of the most familiar, and it's one of the most powerful because it praises the holy character of our God. Hymn number 64, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." At the end of our common prayer, which is based on today's sermon lesson, there will be a time of silence. And some of you will hear from the Lord. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our holy and heavenly Father, you have placed your church in the midst of a broken world, and when we speak against its delusions and sins, there is hostility. You have made us as distinctive as salt and as hard to ignore as a lit candle in a dark room. May we never lose our ability to season the whole of life or hide the beauty and power of Jesus within the church. Sprinkle us all over this town and around the world, and may the fire and light of the Holy Spirit be seen in every life. You have set us on this hill to be seen and to become one of your beacons here in Greenwood. Give us courage to speak of our Lord Jesus with love and respect, that others may find in our testimony a bridge to your kingdom. May your presence be known as we wait before you in silence. We are in need of a touch from heaven. Amen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If those of you on the inside aisle here will get the registration pads and pass them down, we'd like everyone to sign in. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you. If you give us your address, we'd like to send you a letter. Several announcements need to be made. We have our Wednesday night supper this week. We also have a church council meeting at 4 o'clock in the fellowship hall, and we ask you to be on time for that. And I'd like for every man here to look at your calendar for next Saturday and mark out from 8 to 9:15. We'll be cooking a wonderful breakfast as United Methodist men and have a good program. And we've shifted from week to Saturday so that more of you can participate, and we need your support. I enjoy our mission teams. I went on one to Honduras, but I enjoy preparing for them and praying for the participants and receiving reports the week they're gone, and then having them come back lit up with the presence of Christ. And so today we have Mr. Jim Kelly on our witness stand to share with us briefly about the Honduras mission that just was accomplished. Jim?
Scary to be on a witness stand. I hope y'all are not judging. So. First off, I do want to thank everybody for supporting the team before we went, with pill packing and with your money and stuff that made it possible for us to be able to go. And, but most of all, the prayers before, the prayers during the week that people had signed up on the list, and we had those on a wall, and that's always encouraging every morning to be able to look at that and know that somebody in that group or all of them in that group are praying for us today, and that's really appreciated down there, because a lot of prayer is needed and all. One thing I wanted to just talk about, there are a lot of stories that could be told, and you know, you hear the stories, but I think one of the things is a witness stand. So why is it that I go back to Honduras? Why is it that I went the first time to Honduras? And there are many reasons, and I could spend a lot of time talking about them. One is, I guess one important one was, it just brings my faith back into focus when you see the people down there and the faith that they have with the little bit that they have of hope and stuff. Their faith is so strong and all. It just lifts my faith back up for when I come back and helps me to refocus some things. The first time I went, though, I'll be honest, I went, with a little bit of sense of adventure. Oh boy, you're going to Honduras, this is going to be kind of different. But the other was, I went out of just concern for the safety and well-being of Kathy, who was determined to go. And I wanted to make sure she got back safely, and was safe down there. Now, when I go down there, it's because I want to make sure Kathy's going to come back. And not with a bunch of little brown-eyed, dark-haired, beautiful children with her. She may get caught for trafficking children, So, no. This time, and the first time I went, there was a lot of compassion for people, and I felt good about what was going on. But by the end of the week, after hearing the stories in Honduras and the people and their needs and the corruption and all that goes on down there, it was just overwhelming to me. And I thought, we didn't make a dent, 1 week here, and we didn't make a dent in what the problems and the issues are. And I was just totally overwhelmed by it and thought, why come back? And I have been going back. This was my fourth trip, as I said. And this time I had to really think hard again about going back and what does it really mean and what am I going to accomplish and all. And for the last, about a year now, when I ride to Greenville, I think Carl Kelly called it windshield praying. It's your time in the car by yourself, and you can pray and you can think about the things of God. And I listen to a Christian music station, and there's one song that just hit me one day when I was thinking about all the issues in the world and what's going on in Honduras and how in the world it just seems like we're fighting a losing battle. But the song is by Matthew West, and I don't know if any of y'all have heard of Matthew West, but it's a song that goes like this, and I'm not going to do the whole lyrics, and I'm definitely not going to sing it, so you don't have to worry about that. But it's like this, and this was in the morning when I was hearing this, and I heard this just about every day for a whole year when I rode back and forth, this song would come up. It says, I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now, thought, how'd we ever get so far down? How's it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven, and I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold in slavery. The thought disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? And he said, I did. I created you. Excuse me. Spirits hit me. And it really hit me hard, And this morning we had a song in the early service about, God can move mountains. He's a mighty God. He can move mountains. And we can be a part of that moving. And it just hit me that even though the little bit that we do in Honduras or the little bit we do in our own community, no matter how much, there is to be done, that mountain can be moved one handful of dirt at a time. And if we keep that in mind and not give up, that mountain eventually is going to move. It's going to be gone, and it's out of the way. And as Christians, we need to remember that. As the song goes on, if not us, then who? If not me and you right now, it's time for us to do something. If not now, then when? Will we see an end to all this pain? It's not enough to do nothing. It's time for us to do something. And then I like the second verse, which I didn't really say in there, but it says, I'm so tired of talking about how we are God's hands and feet, but it's easier to say than to be. Live like angels of apathy who tell ourselves, it's all right, somebody else will do something. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of this life with no desire. I don't want a flame, I want a fire. I want to be the one who stands up and says, I'm going to do something. And that song just, you know, when I think God's been using that song all year long to tell me, yes, you do need to go back. Yes, you are accomplishing something down there. Even though it may be a small handful, it is offering those people hope and consistency, because we always go back to the same, basically the same places. So those people know we're returning, and they're very thankful for what we do. You know, and I'm not saying that we all need to go to Honduras and we all need to go to some other, you know, but right here in our own community, as we've been talking about, you know, Reverend Pastor Phil talking about, is there's plenty to do here in our own community, and we all have a talent that we need to be using it instead of saying somebody else will take care of it. So my prayer is that we all get this fire within us, but that came in me, to me, before we went on the trip, just through this song. It just hit so hard. So I thank y'all again for allowing us to go and supporting us, and for your prayers, and my prayers for y'all too, to feel that fire to do something. Thank you.
I want the children now to come join Miss Kathy down front for our children's time. So kids, come on the aisles and make your way down.
Good morning. How are you? Are you awake this morning? Okay. What? Not really. There are two things on the communion table today. What are they? A light bulb and salt. The scripture that Pastor Phil is going to read is about how Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be the salt and light of the world. At that time, when Jesus lived, did they have refrigerators? No. So what did they have to do with their food? They had to cure it. No, they couldn't freeze it. They didn't have electricity. So they cured meat, and they did that by putting a lot of salt on it. And why do we use salt today? To make it taste good. So Jesus told the people that they were to be the salt of the world. So when you think about how salt makes food taste better, and if he calls us to be salt of the world, what does that mean for us? No. That we are to be disciples. We are to be his disciples. We are to teach people. We are to be the good that people see. Salt makes food taste good. The world is our mission field, and you are to live the way that Jesus taught us to live so that other people can see Christ through you. What happens when you turn on a flashlight in a dark room? You can see. What if you are the light to someone who didn't know Christ? They are able to see Jesus through you and learn about God's love. So even though you are kids, it's very important that you try to live like Jesus taught us to live, which all of you know. You all come to Sunday school, you all listen to stories, you all come from homes where your parents tell you stories. So you are to be the salt. You can even be the salt and the light of the world. Pastor Phil's going to talk to the adults in the sermon about how we are called to be the salt and light. And we are. You can do that too. In school, you can act kind to someone. You can share your toys or your activities. You can be the Jesus that kids see. especially those kids that may not know about God or about Jesus and may not have parents who take them to church, that you might be the only, there's a saying that you might be the only Bible that someone reads. They see you, the way you act, and hopefully and prayerfully, you will be reflecting what Jesus has taught us. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for stories that teach. Help us to remember that we are to be the salt and light to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank God for the gift of music. Does strange things to me. I've got my back to them and I hear this music just washing over my soul. The reason the church in many places has put anthems before sermons is not to improve the choir but to improve the preacher. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we're in the middle of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with a double beatitude on those who are persecuted for good reasons. And then we have two images in three parts, the image of salt and the image of light. Jesus is hereby defining who his disciples are. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men and women that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. I am a white guy. Really more tan and pink. But as a Caucasian, I'm demographically white. It may surprise you to learn, therefore, that my family has connections with several notable black entertainers. Dizzy Gillespie was from Chiral, and his music teacher, Miss Alice Wilson, was my dad's patient until she died. The Diz once called our home to ask if the Doc, as he was known, was home. And could he come with Ms. Wilson to Carnegie Hall for a concert to be held in her honor? Now, I'll tell you, taking a call from Dizzy Gillespie was an experience because he was liable to break out in the jazz language of bebop at any moment. Hey, Doc, this is Dizzy. Scooby-Doo-Bebop, woo! Another patient of my father's was Luther Vandross's mother. She kept my dad up on the rhythms of 80s sophisticated soul. And since Luther and Whitney Houston were big friends, Dr. Jim and Ms. Ida worked out a ritual to open each of their medical interviews. By my father's account, it went like this the first time. Well, Ida Mae, any trips lately? Yeah, Doc. Just got back from New York City to see Luther and Whitney. My father said, Whitney who? Oh, Doc, you know. Whitney Houston. On one occasion, he then broke out in, and I will always love you, to which she replied, Doc, you can't sing a lick. The next time she came to the office, she brought a signed copy of that CD by Whitney Houston. And guess what? As of a call to my mother on Friday, she cannot find the cover. So much for our memorabilia collection. But I have a story of a black entertainer on my own. Chris Rock, the raunchy comedian, his mother lived in Georgetown where I served for a decade. There was a car salesman in my church named Gator whose method of sales was interesting. He would show up at your house with a car that you needed and ought to buy without permission. He sold more cars than anybody in town because he knew the taste of all his customers. One Friday, he showed up at my church with a loaded red Miata convertible. Apparently, he'd learned that Lori was in the market for a sports car. Tan leather, low miles, every option, custom wire rims. In the language of the street, it was blinged out but not pimped out. Only after a drive did he give me the ownership history. Chris Rock bought it for his mother, and now she wanted a new car. So the question was, did Mr. Methodist want Ms. Methodist driving a blinged out Miata around Georgetown purchased by Chris Rock? It was a beautiful car, but I said no. And now you know the backstory of how Lori ended up with a Z3. Someday I will tell you of my links to John Lennon and Paul McCartney and Eisenhower and Adolf Hitler. It is a small world. Now, a decade earlier, when he was first making his meteoric rise in raunch comedy, Chris had an interview in Vibe magazine. As usual, it was intended to shock, but not as usual. The interviewer said, "Chris, were you raised as a Christian?" And here is his answer. "I wasn't raised anything, to tell you the truth. My grandfather was a preacher. He was the funniest guy. He used to curse a lot, run around, whatever. A bunch of his deacons in his church got arrested for selling coke. I mean, not selling it out of the church." The interviewer said, "Do you ever regret that you don't have a connection to a long series of beliefs?" And Rock replied, "You mean that I'm not a Baptist or whatever? And I don't have this thing to pass down? Not at all, because I do have a long tradition. My belief is in working hard and treating people well. All that other stuff is nonsense." Who could blame him? Maybe he'd never seen the real deal, or heard the old story told by someone who tried to live it. Now, folks, I cannot think of a more edgy comment on what Jesus said than what Chris Rock said, because didn't our boss inform us that if we lose our distinctive savor, we will be scorned by a world that is too ready to dismiss us if the food doesn't match the menu? "You are the salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown down and trodden underfoot." In other words, if we don't remain distinctive, we will be trampled by the world. Jesus said so. We were made by Him to be salty, to add new flavor and savor to life. We are to be a committed minority that is different from the world. Now, we can't make ourselves salty, but Jesus can make us salty as we live in communion with Him, because He is God's salt. Food is better with salt, and life is better with Jesus. But we are to stay salty. We cannot make ourselves salty, but we can lose being salty if we don't stay in relationship to Jesus. Now, the English translation is, "The salt loses its savor." That's an interpretation, because the Greek literally says, "The salt becomes a fool." So it's clear that Jesus is speaking about the wisdom that He gives us, that is to be salt to the earth, that is easily lost. Now, when Jesus said that, it stung the conscience of His disciples, and it stung my conscience. Now, I did something stupid. I do a lot of stupid stuff. You do not want to see me write a sermon. It is like watching somebody make sausage. So as I worked on this one, there were times when I would sit in the dark and cut on the light so I could get the contrast of. And I even went and got a salt shaker as I was doing my sermon. About every 15 minutes, I'd get a taste of salt, because I wanted to have the taste of salt in me as I was writing about Jesus being the salt of the earth. Now, in that world, the only place to get salt is from evaporation. Sometimes the Mediterranean, but when you got the Dead Sea with such a salt content, you take it out and you evaporate it. The problem is, there's a lot of residue, a lot of other minerals, a lot of gypsum. So the salt is mixed with the gypsum. And if you don't store the salt where it's dry, if there's moisture, the moisture will leach out the sodium chloride, which is table salt, and all that is left is a tasteless grit. And Jesus said, that can happen to Christians. When you quit hanging around me, the salty one, you will lose your savor. And the world will run over you. You will become pavement. You will find their footprints all over your life. And folks, God has so appointed this. One of the means of God's correcting the church is through the world. The world can easily spot our sins and spot our little hypocrisies, and spot our compromises. And they love to point it out, which is the devil's work, because he's the accuser. But God allows the world to mock the church when we lose that which is distinctive, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ and our call to holy living. God lets the world trample down the church as pavement and road dirt when we give up that which is most distinctive, which is our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Think about the scandal of the televangelist nearly 30 years ago, when God let the world trample us down. Or the ongoing scandal with Roman Catholic clergy and child abuse. Or the current and budding issue in the United Methodist Church, where we seem not able to get the bishops on the same page, and we have internal rebellion in our church, which is causing chaos in the ranks. Now see, God doesn't automatically drop judgment on an immoral pastor or an unfaithful church. He tells them to quit. He issues warning after warning after warning after warning. So when you hear that a pastor has tumbled, our whole denomination has departed from classic Christian teaching, it's not something that happened all of a sudden. It's something that happened over a long, long period of time before judgment fell. Jesus said, "You are salt. I make you salt. But you can lose it. And if you choose to depart from this salty relationship with me, I will turn you into road grit and pavement, and the world will run over you and leave its boot prints all over your face until you turn." And that's why I kept taking out the salt shaker yesterday, Friday and Thursday, as I wanted the taste of salt in my mouth. And I wanted the salt to make me thirsty. Thirsty for Christ. Years ago, there was a man on the Billy Graham team, a businessman, who came forward to receive Christ. The next Sunday, he went to a church he sometimes attended. After the service, he walked up to one of the leading elders and said, "I was at the Graham meeting last week at the ballpark, and I went and received Christ." "I heard about it," the man replied, "and I'm delighted." He then said, "How long have you and I been associated in business?" "About 23 years, the elder said. "Have you known Christ as your Savior the whole time?" "Yes." "Well, I don't remember you ever speaking to me about Christ in those years. I thought highly of you. So highly, in fact, that I felt if anyone could be as fine a man as you are and not be a Christian, I didn't have to be one either." George Whitfield, who was a colleague of John Wesley, said, "God forbid that I should travel with someone for a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them." I find that nearly any conversation that I have with people, if I listen long enough and deep enough and I pray, that sometime in that conversation I will get to speak a good word for Jesus Christ, for His church or for our doctrines or for our life, because Jesus is the key to every heart. I hear people brag on Clemson and Carolina all the time with joy and commitment. I hear people talk about boats and vacations and grandchildren. Why not the Savior? Do you know that people are watching and listening if you are a Christian? And they're looking for the real, not the perfect thing. They're looking for the real thing. Someone whose life tastes a little bit salty and brings flavor and joy to life. Someone who has a little bit of light in them, and they're not locked up in the world of the darkness. Now, because I'm a public Christian, I have to be very careful. But when people point out my flaws and sins, I'm at first defensive because of my stinking pride. But later on, after honesty rises up and humility kicks in or Sunday gets close, I'm grateful. You know why? Because I want to keep the gap as narrow as possible between what I preach and how I live, between my theology and between my ethics. And recently I was tested in this matter. There was a man over a year ago that I verbally wounded. I did it with the best motive. It was correct theology. It was grossly insensitive, and it was in public. Just the other day I was thinking of him as I walked out the door. And a few minutes later, I passed him in his yard. And I heard a voice say to me, go and repent for being a pastoral jerk. I stopped my car on the side of the road and considered what to do. And it was a big battle until a second idea came to me. Phil, if you stand and preach this Sunday without obeying me in this small matter, you are a fraud. Oh, what you gonna do? I knew I was a fraud, but to have Jesus call me a fraud was kind of offensive. I had put off talking to this man for a long time, and I reasoned with myself and I said, how can I ask others to do what I won't do? I cut off my car and I got out. I was a pitiful sight. I walked across the street where this man lived. I said, sir, I have something to confess to you. I sinned against you in public. I misused my pastoral office. I was a jerk. I wounded you, and I've come to repent. Will you please forgive me? He could have whooped me right there. He forgave me with a smile because the Lord had been working on his side of the equation as well. I walked back to my car humbled and blessed, and that Sunday, I felt the Lord smile back upon me because I was salty again. I know lots of worthless Christians. I think they got worth in that God made them. They got worth that Christ died for them. But at the moment, they're more an embarrassment than an aid. The salt has lost its savor, and the footprints of the world are all over them. I want to say, please don't tell anyone that I'm your pastor or that you go to Main Street Church. How about a mother shacking up every night while her teenage daughter upstairs in the same house tries to walk with Christ in the integrity of her 16-year-old virginity? How's that for worthless? And when she says, pastor, I'm in love. I say, yeah, this is number 6 or 7, and you're not married yet, are you? How about Christians that don't pay their bills because they're buying too many lottery tickets? How's that for bad math? How about people who wait before unemployment runs out just a week before they seek a job? How's that for mooching off the public treasury? Or drunk or on dope or trapped in porn and engaging in family violence or fired because of sloppy work habits or gossiping about other people to me? Do you realize how easy it is for any of us to lose our salt and to become pavement? For our lives to be an embarrassment rather than a recommendation for the gospel, for us to be a stumbling stone rather than a stepping stone. We are to be salt because Christ has made us salt. And salt stings open wounds, and it saves meat from rot, and it makes food taste better, and it is noticeable when it's not there. Here's how salt works. If you speak up against racism in a public conversation, you're salt. If you maintain high moral standards when no one's looking, you're salt. If you show kindness and courtesy to all people, you are salt. If you refuse to take the low road, you will help someone else find the high road. If you are known as a man and woman who prays, people will come to you and you will be salt. One word of courageous witness can change any situation. Salt is not meant to be kept on the shelf. It is meant to be sprinkled. Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. And the purpose of light is to scatter darkness. You see, if Jesus and his disciples were in Capernaum, on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, you could look 12 to 15 miles down to the southeast corner, and there was a city called Hippos. And it was on the Gentile side, and it was up on a hill. And at night, when everybody had their little lamp lit, and it wasn't under a bushel but on a stand, you could see the lights of Hippos from 12 to 15 miles away in Capernaum. It's not impossible to think that it was at night, standing by the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus pointed to Hippos and said, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Because all the lamps in those houses are not under a bushel. They're on a lampstand, and they give light to the whole house. And all of them give light all the way to Capernaum. You know, folks, I want to stay ready. You know why I want to stay ready? Because you can't tell what's coming your way. And you may be called to the witness stand to speak up for Christ or speak against some evil. And there's no time to get ready. And how many times in my life has God nudged me to be a man of courage and to speak up for Christ and speak up for moral purity and speak up for goodness? And I was a coward. I was more impressed with what those people thought of me than standing up for Christ. I was a coward. I put my lamp under a bushel. And the first time you're a coward, it's so easy to be a coward the second time. Because people will then ask you, why didn't you speak up the first time? So always be ready. And when you were called to the witness stand by a disturbed conscience, fly your flag to the top of the pole quickly and stand up and speak up for Jesus Christ, who stood up and strung out His arms for us. We're the salt of the earth, and we're the light of the world. In the year 2000, Jackson, Mississippi had a mess on its hands, a public corruption. And Max Friedman wrote this in the Jackson Clarion Ledger. Several months ago, I was on a TV show to discuss with other panel members recent problems plaguing Jackson, Mississippi. The city council was in disarray. The president and other councilmen were headed to jail. The council president was caught making shady deals with a strip club in a rezoning ordinance. The panel moderator, a news lady named Katrina Rankin, looked at me and asked, "Matt, whose fault is all of this?" I was prepared in dramatic fashion to tell her we're a nation of laws and the council president trampled the laws. If she was looking for a place to place the blame, there was only one place to put it, smack dab in his lap in a jail cell. That's what I was going to say, but I never got a word out. One of the panelists sitting next to me was an African-American gentleman named John Perkins, author, teacher, community developer, national evangelical leader. Before I spoke, Perkins spoke up and said, "It's my fault." Every head turned his way. He said, "I've lived in this community for years as a pastor and Bible teacher. I should have been able to create an environment where our council president would not have done such unthinkable things because of my efforts. You want someone to blame? I'll take the blame. All of it, blame me." Now that's enough truth to call pastors up short. Pastors are the spiritual gatekeepers of Greenwood, and if there are problems anywhere in this town, they are my problems and they are our problems because we've not generated enough salty and illumined people to address them. The moral tone and quality of a community is dependent on the quality of its churches and the quality of people it produces. So the question is, what kind of people are we producing to carry the salt and light of Christ into civic virtue? Dr. John Stott wrote, he's from England, "You know what your own country is like. I'm a visitor and I wouldn't presume to speak about America. But I know what Great Britain is like. I know something about growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminishing respect for human life, and the increase in abortion. Whose fault is it?" he said. And he put it like this: "If a house is dark at night, there's no sense blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question is, where's the light? If meat goes bad, there's no sense in blaming the meat. This is what happens when bacteria breed unchecked. The question is, where's the salt?" And he concludes, "If society becomes corrupt like a dark night or stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when human society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question is, where is the church? Where's the salt? Where's the light?" Now, folks, our culture is not yet in a free fall. We are in a steady decline that seems to be picking up momentum. And if pop culture is the pulse of the nation, we need to be placed in intensive care. It's no good to hide the salt and light in the church. He wants to sprinkle us all over the world, and He wants us in every dark corner. One of the disciplines I'm going to do in Lent is every time I pick up a salt shaker, I'm going to ask, am I still salty? And every time I roll out of bed and cut on the light, I'm going to say, will I let the light shine? Our world is in need of salt and light. And if we are not salt and light, the world has every reason to run over us and treat us like pavement. John Wesley laid it out this way. Do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. Jesus says we are salt. And Jesus says we are light. And we have to keep salty. And we have to keep the light on. We're to add flavor. And we're to add light. And we are never to underestimate the power of a committed minority that keeps following and listening to and believing that Jesus is the truth. Where's the salt? And where's the light? It's sitting in the pews of Main Street United Methodist Church. Now, the next song is a Spanish song, and it's the only song I could find that fit today's text. And I want you to listen as the choir sings stanza 1, and then I want you to join on stanzas 2 and 3. Choir?
Thank you.
Today's Apostle Creed is the ecumenical version number 882, and it restores the phrase, "He descended to the dead," because that is the place from which Jesus was raised. Let us join together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Two things are going to happen during our offering. Our offering will be received, and every adult in the church will receive a copy of the book, Seek God for the City. So you may be seated. The picture on the cover of your booklet, Seek God for the City, is of Austin, Texas. Our graphics team has put the city of Greenwood on the same poster. There are times when churches need to do something together. For 10 years, I've received this little booklet. I've said, next year, I'm going to get the whole church to do it. And at age 61, I said, I'm running out of time. We want to pray as a church for all of Lent, for the city of Greenwood, using this tool. If you'll open the cover, you will see an outline of our Thursday night prayer meetings, and we hope you will come to at least one of these. If you'll also turn to page 4 in your book, it says week 1, February 18, that's Ash Wednesday, and the theme for these 11 days instead of 7, since it's the first week, is the revival of God's people. If you look on page 5, I'd like to walk you through what you'll be doing each day. You'll be seeking God to bring lasting revival on Wednesday, February 18. There's an Old Testament lesson in italics and then a meditation. There's a New Testament lesson in italics and a second meditation that ends with a call to pray. in the upper right corner, you will see that we're seeking God on this day on behalf of the youth of Greenwood. You'll pray for a different group every day for 40 days. There's a scripture there and a meditation. And what I ask you to do is pray for every young person that you pass in Walmart. Look in the paper for stories of young people doing good and young people being caught up in evil. Be sensitized that day to pray for the youth of our city. Go park in the parking lot of one of our schools in the morning or at 3 o'clock and pray in the parking lot for the teachers and the students. Wear the lenses of youth that day. And then in the right column it says prayer walking. Now this is a new discipline, and this means that where you go, you're always praying. And this day you're praying for youth, and you're also praying for the Americas and the Caribbean. I suspect it will take you 10 to 20 minutes each day. Do it for the sake of the church. We're a city set on a hill. We're the high point. We got to care for this city. We've got to pray for it. Remember, we're following Christ from city center. So use this tool. There's nothing magic about it, but it will keep you on a disciplined path to praying for the place that God has put us. There's also an envelope there approved by our missions committee. And we're asking that every week you make a special offering for a project we're doing with Trinity United Methodist Church to rebuild a house here in town. We want you to save every week, and inside here is a little slip of 10 ways that I came up with that you can save some money and it not even hurt you. And then bring this back on Palm Sunday. Easter Sunday will announce the fruits of 40 days of praying for our beloved city and of disciplining ourselves to give so that someone may have a decent house. As you leave today, and we'll distribute more of these next week, there'll be some baskets around. If you want to give $2 to pay for this, you can. If you can't, or if you don't bring the money, bring it next week, or it's just our gift. But if you put in a 10, you'll pay for 5 other people. So this is my challenge, is to join me in doing something together for Lent for the good of the town where we love, and taking responsibility for being salt and light in this place. Let us stand and give thanks. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this church and this high tower on this high corner. Lord, restore us where we've lost our salt and give us courage to let our light shine that others may see our good works and ask what makes us different, that you may receive the glory. And Lord, every day until we die or your kingdom comes, this prayer will be on our lips. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, what could we sing today but this little light of mine? I'm going to hold this light bulb while we sing, and if it lights up, you have seen a show enough miracle, okay? Number 585. I tried hard, but I need my batteries replaced. You know what you need to do. You know what you need to change. You know where you need to receive forgiveness. Be about that holy work and watch the world around you change and be full of blessing and light and hope and joy. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, Amen.